Let's worship God by reading the Word together. Would you open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning? 1 Corinthians 15. And we will read out of the text that we will be thinking about in our meditations during the sermon in just a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 through 11. If you'd follow along with me, I'll read aloud for all of us. Paul writes, by inspiration of God, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
First Corinthians chapter 15. We arrive in this section we're in this morning at a passage of Scripture that gives us perhaps the clearest explanation of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Paul writes here in these first verses, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." And then in verse 3 he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received," and proceeds then to declare unto us the gospel which he had preached in Corinth and which he would preach if he were here this morning. And so this is a great passage of Scripture, and this morning I'd like you to take the time with me to focus your thoughts and your attentions with me on what the Bible teaches us the gospel is. You see, we live in a world today in which there are many, many gospels. And confusion abounds across the spectrum in our world today about what the true gospel is. Of course, we know in the Bible that there are four books that we call the gospel books. There's the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. But the confusion began very early in church history. In addition to those four books that have been included in the canon of Scripture, there were others that are extra canonical books. The Gospel according to Thomas, the Gospel according to Barnabas, the Gospel according to the Hebrews, the Gospel according to Mary Magdalene, and the Gospel even according to Judas. And so throughout history there has been this confusion. If you look across the spectrum today, you'll hear things like the full gospel, or the gospel of the restoration, or the true gospel, or the living gospel, or the fourfold gospel. These are just probably scratching the surface of the various different things out there that are presented to men as the gospel of God. But the Bible is very clear. There is one gospel. There is one gospel that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my job here this morning is fairly simple. My job here is simply, I desire to really give you as clear as possible an explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope by the grace of God empowering me and the grace of God empowering you and our time together that you will understand from this passage here what the gospel is according to the Word of God. It is a wonderful message. The gospel is a word that we use today that literally means a good message. The Greek word euangelion, which we oftentimes anglicize into evangelic or evangelical or evangelism, it's all from this same word. And the word literally means a good message. It's good news for sinning men. And so today I'd like to share with you what that gospel is. Now let me say first of all, before we get into a discussion of it, that there is a difference between the gospel and salvation. If you look in our text here, you're going to see that in verse 2 it says, by which also ye are saved. We are saved if we respond correctly to the gospel. However, the gospel and salvation are two different things. Sometimes we say things like, well, I'm going to go out and share the gospel, and then we go out and tell someone they need to trust Jesus to be their Savior. Trusting Jesus to be their Savior is not what the Bible calls the gospel. The gospel is the foundation for salvation. You can't have salvation without the gospel, but they are two different things. And so today, we're not going to really talk about salvation too much. Actually, next Sunday, my plan is to come back to verses 1 and 2 and think about what it says here, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, and by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in me. We're going to think about that some more next week. That's the doctrine of salvation. But today I want to go beyond that to build first of all the foundation, and I want you to understand what the clear gospel of the Word of God is. And that's given to us in verses 3, 4, 5, and 5, where Paul writes, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. And we can actually add as appendage all the rest of the verses that follow, talking about other people who saw Jesus. I include verse 5 there just for the one, for the sake of the point. So let's take a chance this morning, take the opportunity, and look at the Word of God here and help it, and ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. So let's begin by bowing our heads and seek His assistance this morning. Father, we do recognize our need before You. We know that as humans in our humanity, there is a tendency for us to tend to see things through our preconceived ideas and notions. And we've all heard things about the gospel before, and perhaps those things in our minds have clouded a picture. And so we'd ask Your Holy Spirit would pierce through this, that the Word of God would become plain and clear to us this morning. We know how precious this gospel is. We know how important it is for us and for the men and women around us. And so we'd ask by Your holy power and grace that You would pierce through with the truth of the gospel to us and help us to understand what it means. And Lord, I pray that it would be the foundation for our own salvation, but also the foundation for our ministry, ministering as ambassadors for the salvation of others. And I pray that in all this You'd be glorified. Remove all the impediments, the hindrances, whatever else is in this room this time, so that Your Word may have free course. I pray for this in Your name and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the gospel. I want to talk to you today about the essentials of the gospel. Really, we can divide it down into five parts, and I'll just take them a part at a time and talk to you about what the essentials of the gospel are here this morning. The first one that very obviously comes to the forefront as we think about these verses, the first essential must be this. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Paul writes that beginning here. I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Now let me say this before we get into that. I want you to think about that first sentence there. Paul says, I have delivered unto you that which I also received. I want you to know that this gospel is an apostolic gospel. It was received by the apostles and given to the church. Now, we spent some time last week talking about apostleship. Most of you are here. If you're not and you want, we're not and you want to hear that, you can certainly ask for a copy of the sermon. We talked about what an apostle is. We made it very clear that there are only 12 apostles of the Lamb. There never have been more. There never will be more. There are only 12. And those 12 men are the men who received a commission from the very face of Jesus Christ to carry the gospel, to carry the Word of God to the world. 11 of those men were on top of the Mount of Ascension when Jesus was taken up into heaven. And on top of the Mount of Ascension, they heard Jesus say, go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every nation, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They received that commission directly from His face. The 12th of the apostles was the apostle Paul. And in the road to Damascus, he gives us a testimony about how God revealed to him in that instance as he was face to face with the Lord that he was to be a witness to the Gentiles of the things that that Jesus Christ had done. And so these 12 men are the apostles of Jesus Christ. Paul here is writing on the basis of this.
Last week in chapter 14, he had established his apostleship. You remember that? Verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, what I'm speaking here, what I'm writing, is what God is speaking to you. Because he was an apostle. And again, he affirms that later in the same paragraph. He says, I am an apostle, born out of due time in verse 8. And so he's taking this upon himself to say, this is exactly what God by inspiration is to say through me. Now what does he say? Number one, Christ died for our sins. Now, the first thing we must fixate ourselves upon is that name Christ. It's really a title. Jesus was his name, Christ was his title. It means the anointed one. It is a Greek word that equivalents to the Hebrew word Messiah, God's anointed. And as we think about that word Christ, we have to note that this gospel is wrapped up in a person. The good message that we're discussing here is the message about a person. A person who lived and a person who died. And his name, or his title, excuse me, was Christ, God's anointed. God's anointed one. Now the word gospel is really a New Testament word. You will not ever find it in your English Bibles in the Old Testament. You'll never find the word gospel there. But I want you to know the concept of the gospel is in the Old Testament. In fact, we're going to look at a lot of passages here today. Let's start with Galatians chapter 3. And I'll just forewarn you that I do want to really establish this upon the Bible in every way. And so we will be turning to a lot of passages this morning, and just be prepared for that as we study the word gospel, or what the gospel is here this morning. Galatians chapter 3, I want you to look at, first of all, in verse 8. The Apostle Paul is writing to the people of Galatia, and he says this. I want you to notice this in verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, or the ethnos, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. The gospel is a New Testament word. The concept, Paul says, was preached to Abraham in the Old Testament. When God said to Abraham that in thee, Abraham, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. And really we find the gospel in its very core beginnings all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 3 this morning? Genesis chapter 3 is a record of man's sin in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden fruit, and God had to punish them. He began, first of all, by punishing the serpent, which was Satan, or Lucifer, here to tempt man into sinning against God. And it says in verse 14 of Genesis 3, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it, her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We have a conflict set up here throughout the ages between the seed of the woman and Satan. Now the seed represents that which would come forth from Eve, one of her descendants. And this seed was prophesied to be the destroyer of Satan, the tempter of man. So this is the first instance, the first suggestion of a gospel. The meaning of this is clear. That there was a person that was going to be sent by God. There was going to be an anointed one, if you will, one that God would choose, and that one, that promised one, would be the one that would come and bring deliverance to mankind. This is the concept of the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the anointed one, one that God had chosen to lift this destruction from the shoulders of men. The idea is carried out further in Genesis. So turn to Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. Here we see God speaking to Abraham, who is to be the father of the Jewish nation. And in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19, by the way, I'm not hitting all the references to the anointed one that are all through Genesis. I'm just highlighting a few. So Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19, he says this, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant. That means it begins now and lasts forever. And I'm going to make it with Isaac, who is going to be the name of your child, by the way, Isaac, and with his seed forever. And so once again, the mention of an anointed one, one that would come from the line of Isaac, descended from Eve, who would be the one that God had chosen to have this special covenant relationship with. Now, carry a little farther here to Abraham's grandson, Genesis chapter 24. Chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Here is Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob is fleeing from his brother. He has to sleep out in the desert at a place called Bethel, that he names Bethel later. He has a pillow, rock for a pillow. You might remember this. And he sees this ladder of angels coming down in a dream as he lays there sleeping that night. But I want you to see what God says to him in the midst of this vision. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14. And it says, And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so here again, the anointed one, this special seed of Jacob now, and of Isaac has been mentioned before, and of Eve, this special seed is a recipient of very special promises. And this time, that in this seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And this is exactly what Paul's referring to in Galatians chapter 3 when he says, before in Adam, or in Abraham, the gospel was preached to Abraham when God said, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Now, how are all the nations going to be blessed? Because within that Jewish nation, descendants of Isaac and descendants of Jacob, there was going to be one anointed by God through whom salvation would come into the world. Back in Galatians, can you turn back there with me? And you say, Pastor, when it says seed, it's just talking about their physical descendants, isn't it? Isn't it just talking about their physical descendants? Well, it is talking about that. But it's talking even more specifically about one descendant, one chosen one, one anointed one, who would be called the Messiah. Galatians chapter 3, I want you to turn back there. We were in verse 8, but now I want you to look a little farther on in that same chapter. It says in verse 16, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed. And Paul adds here, which is Christ. So Christ is the anointed one. God would choose one person in whom he would fulfill an everlasting covenant, in whom all the nations and families of the earth would be blessed, in whom Satan, the tempter of man, would be destroyed. And so there is an anointed one. Look back with me in the Old Testament to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 once again mentions the anointed one of God. Psalm chapter 2. In this psalm, we have really a psalm of judgment against those who reject the anointed one. But I want you to look with me, if you will, at the verses. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. If I were reading that in Hebrew, I would read that in the Meshiach, which is the word Messiah. Against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So God has an anointed one. Man is rebelling against this. And this psalm really tells us about how God is going to be victorious over all those rebellious elements of His creation. But I can't help but look at verse 12. And I like verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see, God's anointed will be victorious, and those who have cast their his bonds off them will be destroyed. But blessed are those among his creation who trust in the anointed one. My friends, the gospel is wrapped up in a person. Hear me now. It's not in a church. It's not in a pastor. It's not in a prophet.
It's not in a pope. It's not in people at all. The gospel is in a person, Jesus Christ. It is not in you. It is not in me that we have the good message. But it's in one who God has chosen to be the Savior. Therefore, hear me now. There is no other way. There can be no other way but the one that God has chosen. Listen, if we're going to come to God, how do we think that we're going to come any other way but the one that He has chosen? We as Bible believers today, sometimes we are hated. Sometimes we are faulted. Sometimes people grow angry at us because we say there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. We are what they call exclusivists. And I am an exclusivist. What I mean is that except for Jesus, I exclude any other way to Christ. Or excuse me, to God. You can't come to God through Muhammad. You can't come to God through Buddhism. You can't come to God through false prophets. You can't come to God through your good works. You can't come to God through your church. You can only come to God through His chosen one. And that just makes sense. If He chose one, there is no other way. Listen, we are in a battle in this world for the souls of men. And it's very popular in our world today. This is the world into which we are moving. This is the age in which we're moving, in which people are inclusivists. An inclusivist says, there are many ways to God. You can come however you wish. As long as you're a good and sincere person, you really believe what you believe, there are many ways to God. And I may come through Christ, but somebody else can come another way. And that guy may come some other way. And they include everybody in this kind of a nebulous salvation. But I want you to know that if you're a Bible believer, the Bible is clear. There's only one way. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Peter said when he was preaching to the people of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You say, well, there's a lot of good people out there in other religions. I agree with you. They're moral and they're upright and they're taking care of their families and they're working hard. They're doing the things that we know are good to do. But all the time, the devil and his minions have brought down this curtain of delusion upon their minds that makes them think, if I just do good things, if I do good things the way that I think is right, then I'll be saved. And we are here to say that a person is saved not by what they do, but by what they believe. And they must believe the right thing. Listen, if there's a church out there telling people to be good, and it's telling them to trust in their church or telling them to trust in themselves, I am at war with that church. Why? Because they're telling people to trust what they do. And those people, for all that they do, will spend eternity in hell because they've not come through the anointed one of Jesus Christ. There's only one way. And I hope by the grace of God, the day I die, to stand upon this fact that Jesus Christ is God's anointed and the only way to be saved. There is no other way but through Christ. Back to our text, would you with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I feel so passionately about this. And I fear that we are in a battle that is dragging people away from the truth of the Word of God here. And we must remember that Christ is God's anointed. Secondly, as we look at this first point here, Christ died for our sins. We have to note that His death was necessary. His death was necessary. There was no other one through whom we could come to Christ but Christ, but to God but Christ. And so also there was no way that we could come through Christ except for that Christ died for us. By the way, mankind learned this from the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, and then we won't go to look at Genesis again, but in the Garden of Eden, God came to Adam and said, you can eat of all the trees that I put in the Garden of Eden except for one. If you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die.
These are my own words, of course. I'm paraphrasing the story. You will die. And so Adam said, okay, what's death? What's die mean? He had no concept of death. In the Garden of Eden, there was no death. God said to him, you will die. And he didn't understand it, I don't think. God, what does God die mean? Maybe God explained it to him. But he'd never seen it before. And then that fateful day came, and Adam and Eve both ate of the forbidden fruit. And all of a sudden, there was a pit of fear in their stomachs. You know what that fear was based in? It was based in the fact that they knew they had offended God. For the first time, they felt a fear of God, a fear of God's wrath and judgment. And they hid themselves in the garden that day. You know what that is? That's separation. That's spiritual death. They probably couldn't quantify that. They couldn't describe it in theological terms like we can today. But what they knew was something had changed. God found them in the Garden of Eden. We read about the curse in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible tells us later in Genesis chapter 3 that God made for them coats of skin. And we don't know what kind of animal the skin was taken from. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what do we know by the fact that they wore coats of skin? We know that something had to die. Let's assume it was a lamb. A lamb is what God used as a sacrifice throughout Israel's history. So let's assume it was some kind of a lamb or maybe a sheep. Adam and Eve, they've just heard God's punishment for their sins, and they have never really seen physical death before. But God takes them now, and He brings before them this lamb, this innocent animal that had no part in the disobedience against God. And somehow, I don't know how it happened, but God slew that lamb. That lamb died. And Adam and Eve saw a change they had never seen before. What has happened to this animal? What's happened to the body that now lies before us lifeless? Perhaps the blood even flowing out. What has happened here? Obviously something's changed. Something has been separated from this animal. This animal no longer is alive. Can you imagine how sobering that would be? To see death for the first time? I don't think we comprehend it. We're surrounded by death all the time, aren't we? I mean, we see plants live, die. We see animals live and die. We've all buried pets. We've seen our loved ones pass away. We're familiar with what death is, what it looks like. For Adam and Eve, they had disobeyed God and they saw death for the first time. And you know what they learned? When you sin, then comes death. When you sin, then comes death. Again, we have been separated from the stark, cold reality of that moment. Now, we've come to the conclusion that our sin's not that big of a deal. It doesn't matter if I tell a little lie. It doesn't matter if I disobey a little time once or twice. It doesn't matter if I cheat on this or that. It doesn't matter if I say a word that dishonors God. It doesn't matter if I, whatever you might put in that blank, whatever you do, that doesn't really matter. Nobody knows, or it's not going to really influence people that much. It's not going to make that big a difference. And we forget the fact that when we do any sin, something dies. We even kind of separate death from sin. We say that person died of old age. True, but don't you understand that the whole aging process is a result of bodies that have been cursed by sin? We see an animal get hit in the street and we say, well, it just died. Don't you understand that death is here because of sin? The Bible says, for as by one man Adam sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And wherever the stench of death is found in our creation today, we must also see that it's connected to the stench of sin. Our sin is serious. Adam and Eve also learned in that moment that not only does death come on the heels of sin, but that God will accept a substitute who is innocent. In that moment, that lamb died so that they could be clothed. It was the same concept later when Abel brought his offering and he laid upon his offering, upon his altar, he laid a lamb who died. And the Bible says God accepted Abel's offering because he understood that God would allow an innocent substitute. And throughout the Old Testament history, particularly in the law that was given by Moses, it was allowable for the people of Israel to bring a Passover lamb on the Passover day. Not that that would take away their sins, but that that would prefigure one who would come, the anointed one who would be the innocent Lamb of God who would take their place. And so the Christ came and died for our sins. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I don't think I can say it better than Peter can. Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Where he says, "For Christ also has suffered for sins. The just," that means he was perfect and innocent. "For the unjust," that means you and I were sinners. "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Christ also has suffered, being put to death. He was the just. We were the unjust. Put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. If you go back a page in 1 Peter chapter 1, I read this in verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeeming with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Christ died, listen, for your sins, for my sins. If we ever take a cavalier attitude towards sin, let's remind ourselves of this. Our sins are so serious that God's anointed one had to die. Let us not excuse our sins as a light thing. Let us not push them aside not to be dealt with. Let us understand that every one of our sins scream for the death of God's anointed, Jesus Christ. My friends, the gospel begins with this first point. Christ died for our sins. There's a second point I want you to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the gospel, and that is this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, this death of our Lord Jesus Christ, this death for sins, for our sins, this substitute, was according to what the Holy Scriptures had said. Now, let me ask you this. If I were to ask you to go and point to the gospel and give me the story about Jesus dying and show me from the Bible where it says this, most of us would go to the New Testament and we would say, "See here, it's according to the Scriptures." And we would be right to do so. But I want to remind you that when Paul writes this, and he says in this passage, according to the Scriptures, that he's not thinking about the Gospel of John. He's not thinking about the epistles of Paul. He's thinking about the Old Testament Scriptures. 1 Corinthians was, we believe, perhaps the first epistle that Paul wrote. The earliest, one of the earliest of the New Testament books. And when he's talking about Scriptures, he's talking about all that had been included in the Old Testament of God. And he was saying that this message that Christ, God's anointed, came to die for our sins was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. Even though many of the Jewish people didn't get it. You know that the disciples, when they talked about a Savior, when they talked about a Redeemer, they talked about a Messiah, they thought of a man who would come in and throw off Roman rule, set up a throne to rule in Jerusalem, restore the glory of David and Solomon's kingdoms. And if the apostles saw it that way, don't you, or the men who became apostles saw it that way, don't you think that the rest of Israel also saw it that way? It's true. The religious leaders were saying that when the Messiah comes, this is the way He's going to come, and none of it included death. When Jesus first began to teach His disciples that He's going to go to Jerusalem and die and be crucified and suffer many things and be raised again, Peter said, "Let it not be so, Lord." But yet all the time, the Old Testament had said this. Look, if you will, at Isaiah 53.
Isaiah 53. We could look at other passages, but perhaps this is the most clear. So let's start here. Isaiah 53. And you're probably familiar with this passage. You could begin the passage way back in chapter 52 in verse 13 where it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Here's a reference to the Messiah, the anointing of God. And all this passage refers to him. Verse 10, I read these words. There's a great description, by the way, of his crucifixion, the first part of this passage. But I'm going to start with verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou..." That's the Lord God, "shall make his," Jesus' "soul, an offering for sin. God, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant," the Messiah here, "justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Christ died for our sins. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." You see, the Old Testament had said this. This was not a novel doctrine. The gospel was not new in AD 32 and 33. The gospel was not new in AD 59. My Bible says Corinthians was written. The gospel was the gospel that was founded upon all the Old Testament had said, that Christ would die. Thirdly, if you'll note in our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First we saw Christ died for sin. Secondly, according to the Scriptures. And thirdly, we see this, and he was buried. And that he was buried. Third part of the good news, the good message is this: Christ was buried. Now, what was the significance of Christ's burial? What was the significance of that? Well, I think there are many points that are made by the crucifixion, by the burial of Christ. Not the least of which is that he was truly dead. There have been skeptics and scoffers come along and they say, "Well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross, and he went, you know, he just kind of passed away up there, passed out and swooned, and then they dragged him down. Once they got him in that nice, cool tomb that he revived there." But I want you to understand, one of the purposes of the burial, I think, was to make it clear that when Christ was dead, he was dead. Listen, he was taken down. He was handled by those who loved him as they wrapped him for burial. He was entirely wrapped. He was placed inside that tomb. He lay there for 3 days. He was very, very dead. There is no doubt about that. But I think the greatest point that might be made from the burial of Christ is that in being buried, Jesus, by this symbol, became a partaker of the curse of God. You remember back in Genesis when God cursed Adam and Eve and the serpent, that for the man, the part of the curse was that the ground would be cursed for his sake. The ground would be cursed for his sake. And the ground still is to this day cursed for the sake of man's sin. And when Jesus was taken off that cross and he was put into the ground, he was put in that tomb, being put in the ground, I think, is a symbol of the fact that when Jesus died, he was the partaker of God's curse. I'm not going to get into all the scriptures on this, but I believe very strongly that when Jesus died and was crucified, he was literally separated from God the Father, just as an unbelieving sinner will be in eternity. He was separated from God the Father for 3 days. I think that means that he literally descended down into hell itself in his soul and spirit. He was under the curse of God. And that under that curse for 3 days, because he was the eternal God suffering for 3 days, it was a just payment for finite man to suffer for eternity. I literally believe that Jesus spent those 3 days in hell. He was the partaker, full partaker of the curse of God. Fourthly, we see this. And then he was buried, verse 4, and then he, number 4, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day. And I note here again, according to the Scriptures. We know the story. You can read about it in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. But we know the story about how Christ was placed in that tomb. And for 3 days they waited. As the high Passover passed, as the Passover day passed, And finally, on the third day, they came early in the morning, as soon as they could, to find their Jesus, to embalm his body for what they thought would be a long rest in the tomb till the resurrection of God. And they came there that morning, and the stone was rolled away. In the place of the Lord Jesus, the ladies saw angels who said, "He is not here. He is risen." You know that story, how he was resurrected the third day. But I want you to know that this too was prophesied by scriptures. And it was the message that invigorated and enlivened the apostles in their first days. I want you to look a little bit at this with me in the book of Acts. Let's start with just Acts chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost and then the following days. And I want you just to look at some verses to let you know that the resurrection was a major deal for these apostles. It was first and foremost in their minds, and it was the centrality of their preaching. Christ is risen! Look with me, if you will, at the first sermon that Peter preaches after he's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. In verse 24 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says this in his sermon, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Verse 27, same chapter, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." By the way, according to the scriptures, this is a quote from Psalm 16, verse 10. The Holy One is the Messiah. God would not allow the Holy One to see corruption. Peter goes on preaching. In verse 31, he says this, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. And again, Peter finds himself preaching here impromptu on the steps of the temple. And he says in verse 15, "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Look at verse 26. "Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning every one of you from his iniquities." Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. "Being grieved that they taught the people," this is the Sanhedrin, "being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Verse 10, chapter 4. "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel," Peter says, "that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And verse 12, I already quoted for you, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." Look at chapter 4 and verse 33. It says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all." And you could go through the book of Acts and you would see over and over and over again that this was the centrality of the message that they preached, that Jesus Christ, who we saw die, who was on the cross, who was buried in the tomb, this same Jesus was resurrected for us. And it was exciting to them. It was new to them. It was a concept that they had never heard of before, a concept they never imagined, although prophesied in scriptures, and a concept that invigorated them and motivated them to preach with boldness because Christ was alive. And the gospel includes this. Let us not forget it. I think sometimes we do forget that Christ is resurrected. You see, we've grown so accustomed to that thought. We've grown so familiar with the idea, Resurrection Sunday. You know, we're gonna have a nice day on Resurrection Sunday. And we know that Jesus was resurrected. We know that our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, but I don't think it's penetrated us like it did these guys. I think we've become callous to it, and we need to be softened again to this marvelous truth that Christ, who was crucified, is alive. I guarantee you that if we could grip this and grasp this like these apostles did, it would change us for the glory of God. But what do? We're weak. We get wobbly in the knees. We're afraid to confess our faith. We're afraid to be apologetically defending our faith because I think we have forgotten. We haven't really forgotten. We know it with our minds, but we haven't grasped the power of the fact that our Christ is alive. If someone comes along to us from another faith, you know, and they say, well, this is what our leader says or said when he was alive. And this is how we order our lives. And we say, what can I say to that? I mean, they're good people. They live good lives. I don't know how I can defend against that. I'll tell you how I defend against that. Our Christ is alive! That's what Peter was saying here. He's alive! We need never take a step back, never apologize for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this Jesus Christ who we preach is a Christ who has conquered death and conquered sin and proved it by His resurrection. That is the truth. And it ought to change the way we think. We have been cold, we have been deadened, we have been calloused to this splendid truth. What would Jesus do, we say? I wonder what Jesus would do. You know what? That's not really the question. The question is this: what is Jesus doing now? He didn't do it then. He did it. He's doing it now. What's He doing now? He's interceding for you and I. He's giving us the Word of God. He's got the Holy Spirit to teach us. What would Jesus do? What is Jesus doing now? Let's go to the Word of God. Our Christ is alive. And then fifthly, I want you to see here, the gospel includes this. He was seen. In other words, this isn't just a made-up story. Verse 5, it says, I think it's verse 5. I think it's verse 5 there. And he was seen of Cephas. That's Peter, by the way. Then of the 12. That's 12 witnesses altogether. Or 11 witnesses altogether, actually. After that, he was seen of 500 men. James was another of the 12, and then of all the apostles, and then he was seen of me. So here we've got a number of men, at least 500, perhaps more, certainly more, who can say, you know what, this isn't a made-up story, because I saw the risen Christ. I'm a witness of this. And Peter writes in his epistle in 1 Peter, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you His power and His majesty. We were eyewitnesses of His glory. And John said, we saw this last week, that which our hands have handled and our ears have heard and our eyes have seen of the Word of life, we give to you. There were people who saw the resurrected Christ. This is proof beyond the shadow of any legal doubt that this is true. He was witnessed by many. My friends, this is a good message. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. And He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And He was seen of many witnesses. This is a good message. And yet, we speak of the offense of the gospel. I kind of stand there and say, what could possibly be offensive about the gospel? Christ died for our sins. It was according to the prophecies of God. He was buried as the cursed one. He was resurrected in power and majesty the third day according to the Scriptures. And it was seen by many witnesses. What could possibly offend you by this? You ever wonder that? Why are people offended by this gospel? I'll tell you why people are offended. Because in that gospel, there is nothing of you and nothing of me. It doesn't say Christ died for our sins because you're a pretty good guy. It doesn't say Christ was resurrected the third day because you helped Him get resurrected. It doesn't say that Christ died for us because we were church-going people or God-fearing people, whatever we like to call ourselves. No, in fact, the only thing it says about us in there is that we were sinners. And I say to you that the only reason that mankind's offended by this beautiful gospel is because mankind holds on to a pride that will not allow him to admit that he's a sinner who cannot save himself. It will not allow him to admit that if he's going to be saved, it has to be entirely the work of God's anointed and not anything of himself. And so man in pride will say, well, the gospel is that if I get baptized, Christ's death will be for my sins. Or if I join the right church, I can go to heaven. Or if I treat my neighbor like I should, I'll be saved. Or if I give money to the poor, God will receive me. But God's gospel says nothing, has no place for our work. None. None at all. It's His work. Now remember, I'm not here today to talk about salvation per se. But I can't preach a message on the gospel without asking at the end of all this, this question. Here's the gospel. What should we do with it? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. What should we do with this message? Well, I'll let Jesus give you the answer. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And I love the way that Jesus is recorded to have said it in this passage. Mark chapter 1. And I want you to look with me in verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. By the way, I think that's the same as the gospel. I think there's only one gospel, one true gospel. The gospel of the kingdom of God is the same as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same as the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the same as the gospel that Paul calls my gospel. Came preaching the kingdom of gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What should we do with this beautiful gospel? Here's what we should do. We should repent and believe. I'll explain to you what that means. The word belief doesn't mean to just know that these things are true. The word believe, when you read that in Scripture, means put your trust in, put your faith in, rely upon it, lean upon it, sit upon it, rest upon it, walk upon it, roll on it. These are all similar ideas here, the idea of putting all your confidence in this truth. Putting all your confidence in this truth. Believe that Christ died for your sins. Put your confidence in the fact that Christ has died for your sins. Put your confidence in the fact that He was buried and rose again the third day. That this was all according to the Word of God. That this is verifiable by eyewitnesses. Put your confidence in that fact that He died for your sins. And repentance is the change of mind that brings us to that trust. You see, we're not naturally born trusting in Christ. We're naturally born trusting in ourselves. And from the time we're children, we're taught to trust ourselves. You know, we walk on our own 2 feet. We do our own things. We make our own way. We're going to make our own way in this life, and we're going to make our own way into eternity, we think. And I can do it. I can go to church enough, or I can be baptized the right way, or I can give enough money, or I can be a good enough person. I can do this and that and this and that. And I can surely please God. But there has to come a time in our lives when we say, no, that's not true. I can't. And that's repentance. It's turning from trusting in yourself, in whatever manifestation that trust might be found. And there's lots of manifestations. Some of it's going to church. Some of it's just not going to church. Some of it's being a good person. Some of it's just simply saying, I may not be a good guy, but I could be if I wanted to. However you're trusting in yourself, you've got to turn away from that. Repent and trust in Christ. You see, you cannot put all your confidence in Christ dying for your sins until you take your confidence all out of yourself. It's not all in Christ if you're trusting in yourself a little bit. The gospel is exclusive. Not only is it exclusive in the person Christ, it was exclusive in the faith. It cannot be 99% you, or 99% Christ and 1% you. It's got to be all of Christ and nothing of you. It's got to be all of faith and nothing of work. Or you're not really believing the gospel. So what should we do with this beautiful gospel? We'll talk about this more next week. But I say to you, in the words of Jesus, repent ye and believe the gospel. Have you done that, my friend? Have you trusted Christ as God's anointed one who died for your sins and was resurrected for your salvation? Have you done that? If you've never done that, then this morning I call you with all the love that is in my heart as your friend, as a pastor, as a minister of the Word of God, to put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in the gospel that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and be born again. Most of us here I know have made that decision, so I say to you as a fellow brother, fellow believer, let's thank God for a pure and clear gospel of salvation, the gospel of Christ's death for our sins. Let's thank Him for that. Let's worship Him for that. Let's live our lives in light of this, in gratefulness serving Him, with love pouring ourselves out in obedience, because He has paid for our sins. This is what the Bible teaches, the gospel is.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we'd like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.